Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
And good morning, church. I'm excited to be here this morning. I'm really excited that you're here, and I'm anxious to share this message that I have from God's Word. Let's begin our time together this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that even now that our prayer would be that you could do what only you can do, Lord, and that is to open our hearts and open our minds to the truth of your Word in a way that it can change us from the inside out. And Lord, regarding the passage that we're looking at today, we pray specifically that what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, you would give us. And what we are not, you would make us. Evermore into the image of your perfect Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in His name we pray. Amen. In 1982, Chuck Swindoll authored the book, The Quest for Character. You might have it in your library, or you may have read it. It is a collection of short stories, half of which are devoted to the theme, guarding your heart, and the other half of the book is devoted to the theme, giving your heart. And in chapter 1, Swindoll tackles the subject of temptation. His first sentence reads as follows: fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. When it comes to temptation, these are the biggies. The fourth idea Swindoll lists in that sentence, pleasure, is the topic I would like to pursue this morning. Quoting Swindoll, perhaps our most vulnerable point of temptation, pleasure, represents the desire to be satisfied no matter the cost. It may be as harmless as an amusement. It could be as sordid as an illicit physical encounter. The act, Swindoll says, is not the point. The attitude is the point. And what does this attitude look like? Here's what it looks like. I want what I want when I want it. Amen? I'm going to be happy. I need to be fulfilled. My desires will be gratified, regardless. Still quoting Swindoll, he says, no, we never come out and say it that boldly. But it is with that intensity that pleasure is pursued. And in doing so, we rationalize around Scripture, we lower our standards of morality, we ignore the promptings of our conscience, thus convincing ourselves that it's not only okay, it's a necessity. Paul describes such people as fools. In Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, I read, for though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And this thinking, dear church, this confusion between wants and needs, the mindset to want what I want when I want it, it is our default position apart from Christ. And it's something that can raise its head or begin at a very young age. Amen? I'm going to get a sip of water. About a year ago, Leanne mentioned to me that she had seen our 5-year-old granddaughter, Ava, carrying a toy telephone around the house, pretending to have conversations with people. She would often say at the end of each pretend call, "Subscribe to my video," whatever that means. When Leanne told me this, I thought how nice it was for Ava to be content with what she had. I can learn something from my granddaughter. Later that summer, I was home recovering from some surgery, and our daughter Jenna and the family came over to check on me. And I was at about the right time of recovery where a trip to the mailbox and back was about all I could handle. And so off Ava and I went to the mailbox, and on our way, it's about 100 feet each way, we're walking along the driveway, she spies a dead dandelion. And she says, "Papa, did you know that if you pick this and blow on it, you can make a wish?" And I said, "No, honey, I didn't realize that." Right then she stooped and picked up the dead dandelion and held it to her mouth. And church, before I could say a word, she closed her little eyes and she said, "I want a real phone." And blew the dandelion seeds. Our kids and our grandkids are a blessing, aren't they? While the story has a touch of humor to it, as I thought more about my experience with Ava in the front yard, it reminded me of my own tendencies to want things that I don't need, to place my wants ahead of what God could be calling me to, in obedience with my time, my affections, and my money. In short, it reminded me of my tendency to prioritize self-interest in my life. Can you relate to this story in some way? I think most of us can. So could the Old Testament saints, church, who by the sovereign will of God were returning from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem by the decree of Cyrus of Persia. You remember the story. God raises up Cyrus for this purpose. His remnant returns to Jerusalem in about 538 BC, and in the first year they rebuild the altar. Ezra chapter 3 verse 8 tells us that in the second month of the second year after they arrived, they began to build. But then what happened after that? They began to face opposition, didn't they? And the progress that they were making stopped. It came to a halt. No further advancement. The question before us this morning is why? Why did that progress stop? Haggai chapter 1 answers this question, and it shows us that prioritizing self-interest above all will have consequences in our lives. If you're able, I would ask you now to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Haggai chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. The Lord of armies says this, "These people say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" Now the Lord of armies says this, "Think carefully about your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it." Verse 7. The Lord of armies says this, "Think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house, and I will be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it." Why? "This is the declaration of the Lord of armies, because my house still lies in ruins, while each of you is busy with his own house. So on your account, the skies have withheld the dew and the land its crops. I have summoned a drought on the fields and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the fresh oil, and whatever the ground yields, on man and animal, and all that your hands produce. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the high priest Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. So the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration. The Lord roused the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They began work on the house of the Lord of armies, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Folks, my goal this morning is simple, really. It is to help us see how this text points to Jesus. Haggai looks forward to what God will do among his people, and you and I can do the same. To this end, I would like for us to gather our thoughts this morning around two major headings, two points, if you will. Each point has some sub-points. For my benefit, I'm going to ask for some grace here to let me share my outline. If you're a note taker, it's going to be helpful. If you're not, please be patient. It's going to take about a minute. Okay? So here's what my outline looks like. Point number one is the prophet's message. The prophet's message. There are two subpoints underneath point one, and they are as follows: circumstances of the prophet's message, and then content of the prophet's message. Underneath content, we have two points. One will be a picture of a covenant broken, and a second point would be a prescription for a covenant restored. That's point one. Point number two, the people's response. The people's response. And we've got three headings under that section. We're going to look at the scope of the people's response. We're going to look at the steps that are involved in the people's response. And then lastly, we're going to look at the standing of God's people, really as a result of his mercy in response to what they did when Haggai preached. Okay? All right, point number one, the prophet's message. Circumstances of the prophet's message. There are several of these, I'm sure, that we could cover this morning. I would like to focus, though, on just two: the timing of the message and also the message's original audience. Look with me in verse 1. God tells us in verse 1 that the oracle came in 520 BC. That was the second year of King Darius. This was 66 years after what? Well, it was 66 years after 586 BC, which is a milestone year for Jerusalem, right? This is when the temple fell, and which is a very significant point that we'll cover later. But what I want you to understand is it's been 66 years since the people of God, and this is the remnant that came back. Remember that. This is the remnant that came back. It's been 66 years that they have been without a temple, which is significant. And we'll come back to that point in just a few minutes. So that's the timing. 520 BC, 66 years after the temple was destroyed, God's people have started the work, but they haven't finished it. Notice not only the timing, though, of God's message to the people, but also his original audience. The oracle was addressed to Zerubbabel and to Joshua in verse 1, although we see in verse 12 that the entire remnant of the people received the message. Well, who was Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel, Scripture tells us, was the son of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the son of Jeconiah. I hope I pronounced that right. And Jeconiah was the Davidic king during the Babylonian invasion. He ruled for about 3 months, actually. He's referred to in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17. Turn back to that passage, if you would, with me. We are going to bounce around a little bit because much of the Old Testament informs what's happening in Haggai's day. So 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 17 reads as follows. My Bible has a descriptive line right above it that says David's line after the exile. The sons of Jeconiah, the captive, his son Shealtiel, and that's verse 17. As the grandson of Jeconiah, or Jeconiah, Zerubbabel was potentially the heir to the Davidic throne. He was also the Persian-appointed governor of Judah. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, Zerubbabel is listed in the genealogy of Jesus. This is Zerubbabel. Joshua was the son of Jehozadak. He served as the high priest. And Jehozadak was the high priest at the time of the exile. If you're over still in 1 Chronicles 3, turn over to chapter 6. And in verse 15 of 1 Chronicles chapter 6, the Lord tells us here in Scripture that Jehozadak went into exile when the Lord sent Judah and Jerusalem into exile at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So we have family members of those who were leading civically and religiously at the time of the exile, serving back in Jerusalem in 520 BC. We have a grandson and we have a son. Now, I'd like to make one observation at this point regarding the circumstances of the prophet's message. At the time of the exile, God's king, Jeconiah, and God's priest, Jehozadak, did not obey God. They did not obey God. They and others did not heed the warnings issued by God's prophets. We read earlier in the text in verse 8 that God's message to the remnant, he said that he will take pleasure in and be glorified by their rebuilding. Here's what I want us to notice at this point, because we're going to spend more time on that in just a few minutes. Notice at this time, though, that God is addressing the civic and the religious leadership of the people. And church, his taking pleasure in and being glorified by the rebuilding is marked by the obedience of God's prophet, God's priest, and God's king. And we'll come back to this idea in a little bit as well. So, these are the circumstances of the prophet's message. Let's look now at its content. First, we're going to look at a picture of the broken covenant. And I put down in parentheses next to my heading, prioritizing self-interest. That's what led to this, right? Absolutely. Well, what covenant are we talking about that's broken? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And we'll take a look at that. What covenant is broken? Deuteronomy 26, verses 16 through 19, the covenant summary. The Lord your God is commanding you this day to follow these statutes and ordinances. So God's people are preparing to move in, and God is giving them the latter chapters of Deuteronomy guidance on how they should live. You know, Deuteronomy 28 through 30 is basically two ways to live. Well, the verses we're reading here summarize what's going on there. The Lord your God is commanding you this day to follow these statutes and ordinances. Follow them carefully with all your heart and all your soul. Today you have affirmed that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways, keep his statutes, commands, and ordinances, and obey him. And today the Lord has affirmed that you are his own possession, as he promised you, and you are to keep all his commands, that he will elevate you to praise, fame, and glory above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a holy people to the Lord your God, as he promised. Now, what does God say, with that as a background, what does God say in Haggai chapter 1 about the actions of the people in light of the covenant that we just read? So let's turn back over to Haggai 1. And we'll take a look and see. Notice in verse 2, God says this: "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." It's not time. Not the right time. Now let's come back to the temple and talk about the temple's significance in Haggai's day. The temple served two primary purposes, church, to God's people at that time. First, it was the place of God's glory. It was God's way of saying, "I am with you." Second, it was the place of God's sacrifice to remove the guilt of sin. Haggai's first oracle came to a people. Haggai's first oracle came to a people who had been without the place of God's dwelling and without the place of God's sacrifice for 66 years. It's hard for me to even get my mind around that. For the Old Testament saint, no temple meant, "I am not with you and you are still in your sin." "I am not with you and you're still in your sin." Well, what had the people been doing if they hadn't made progress? Well, they've been prioritizing self-interest. See verse 4. God asks this question through the prophet Haggai: "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" They were pursuing their own thing, right? Spending time on that. God says in verse 5, "Consider your ways," or "Think carefully about your ways," as rendered in the CSB, which is what I'm reading from. Literally, this says, "Put your heart on your roads." Put your heart on your roads. Consider the direction that your life is headed. That's what God's calling the people to do. Think about this. Consider the direction that your life is headed. In verse 5, God is referring to their current ways of prioritizing self-interest. In other words, the fact that they'd been neglecting God's house and pursuing their own homes, this is what is at the core of what's going on in verse 5 when God is telling them to consider their ways. We read a few minutes ago about the covenant summary from Deuteronomy 26, 16 through 19. Now ask yourself this question: were God's people living this way? Were they living out the truth of Deuteronomy 26, 16 through 19? No, they weren't doing that. They were living in disobedience. They were living in disobedience. What's the result then? What happened to them? God continues in verse 6 through the prophet saying this: "You have sown much and harvested little." Now this echoes the curse of Deuteronomy 28, 38. So let's go back in our text, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we're going to look at verse 38. Where the people are told back in Deuteronomy, "You will sow much seed in the field." This is in the section on curses, or just if you don't obey, here's what's going to happen. "You will sow much seed in the field, but harvest little because locusts will devour it." Let's continue. So we can ask the question, were the agricultural problems that were before this group of people, are they as a result of a curse for disobeying the covenant? God continues, "You eat, but you never have enough." Now, to eat and be satisfied is a sign of God's blessing. Turn back a few chapters in Deuteronomy to chapter 11. And we'll look at verse 15. God's promise to the people is, "I will provide grass in your fields for your livestock. You will eat and be satisfied." To eat and never have enough doesn't imply a blessing. It implies a curse. God says, "You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm." The prophet Haggai summarizes this section at the end of chapter 6, the futility of what they're doing currently, by saying, "You work for wages that go into a bag that cannot hold them." Now, while we're here, go back to Haggai chapter 1. Verses 9 through 11 also inform what I would call my section that I've given the title, "A Picture of a Covenant Broken." Because God in verses 9 through 11 of Haggai chapter 1 makes it very clear that the people are experiencing his judgment. He says this, "When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. Why? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you is busy with your own house." And folks, the meaning of the word that's been rendered busy in our Bibles carries the idea with it. This is people that are literally rushing home or running home to tend to their own stuff. So you don't have, it's not a situation where you have people that are lethargic or lazy. They're just not taking the gifts that God's given them and pouring them into his work. They're rushing to their own thing. I don't know about you, but I've noticed in my own life that things that I'm excited about or passionate about, I move very, very quickly toward. Is God the first choice among those things in my life? I think that's the question at hand. If we're going to move quickly towards things that we love and are passionate about, is God at the very top of that list? And finally, their recent experience is highlighted by another double dose of covenant curses. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11 in verse 17, and we'll take a look at this curse. And the importance of having four of these is, I mean, it's important. I'm going to get to it in just a second. So chapter 11, verse 17, God says, "Then the Lord's anger will burn against you." This is, let's go back to verse 16 to put it in context. "Be careful that you are not enticed to turn aside, serve and bow and worship to other gods." I would submit to you that's what's happened to God's people in Haggai. "Then the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut the sky and there will be no rain. The land will not yield its produce, and you will perish quickly from the good land that the Lord has given you." And then turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28, because the other curse is from that passage. It's 28:51. Deuteronomy 28:51. These are the curses that Haggai is drawing on when God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is speaking to him, and these words are being recorded for our benefit. "They will eat the offspring." This is speaking about, we'll go back to verse 49. "The Lord will bring a nation from far away, from the ends of the earth, to swoop down on you like an eagle, a nation whose language you won't understand, a ruthless nation, showing no respect for the old and not sparing the young. They will eat the offspring of your livestock, your land's produce, until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine, fresh oil, young of your herds, or newborn of your flocks, until they cause you to perish." Okay, I said this was important, so I should explain why in my mind that it is. The fourfold repetition of the covenant curses, folks, it just points to the magnitude of what we're dealing with here. This is not just a case of misplaced priorities. And I think it's important for us to see that. They have forsaken God's covenant, and they are bearing the consequences of that. That is a picture of the covenant broken. Well, let's turn our attention now to a prescription for a covenant restored. Look what God says in Haggai chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord of armies says this, "Think carefully about your ways." So here this comes up again. "Again, consider the direction that your life is headed." This time, I would submit to you that God is asking them to consider that looking forward in obedience. Obey me and consider what will happen. He says in verse 8, "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I might be glorified." And the reason why God says to do this is very, very important for us. You might think, after having just talked about the curses that can come from Deuteronomy, that maybe the reason for doing this would be so that the people could be blessed. That's not what God says here. Notice the reason that God gives for rebuilding the temple. He says, the reason is twofold. The first reason that God gives is that I may take pleasure in it. That I may take pleasure in it. The verb translated take pleasure is typically associated with sacrifices acceptable to the Lord, in which he takes pleasure. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 29 and just let the Bible direct us on what this means. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 18. Exodus 29:18. The Bible says, "Then burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a fire offering to the Lord." This is a familiar concept to us, right? We see this in the Old Testament in many, many places. But the thing I wanted you to see from Haggai is, when we see God saying that he will take pleasure in it, our minds should go toward the type of pleasure he's talking about when sacrifices are offered. Prior to Haggai, the last word the people had heard from God's prophets was that he took no pleasure in the sacrifices offered at the temple. Turn to Jeremiah with me, if you will. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 12. And Jeremiah says this, starting in verse 11, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not pray for the well-being of these people.'" Now this is obviously earlier than Haggai is a post-exilic prophet. He comes after the exile. Jeremiah served before that time. Verse 12 says, "If they fast, I will not hear their cry of despair. If they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. Rather, I will finish them off by the sword, famine, and plague." Very sobering. Haggai 1:8, praise God, offers the possibility of a covenant restoration. The second reason God gives for doing the rebuilding, not only should they do it so that he can take pleasure in it, but the second reason is that he could be glorified. And there's a similar possibility of reversal or restoration with respect to glory. The temple was where the glory of God dwelt among his people. You don't have to turn here. I'm going to turn to Psalm chapter 26 and read verse 8 to you. "Lord, I love the house where you dwell, the place where your glory resides." The temple was the place where God's glory resided. However, the last word prior to Haggai was that the Lord's glory had departed the temple. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 10, we're going to see that in a chapter that's devoted to God's glory leaving the temple, Ezekiel says in verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord moved away from the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim." Here's what I want us to see. The two reasons for rebuilding point to the twin functions of the temple. And living in a way, beloved, that prioritizes self-interest showed the people's indifference to the Lord's dwelling among them, and it showed their indifference to the issue of whether or not sin offerings were acceptable. So they were living in such a way that they just didn't care what that really meant. They hadn't thought it through. I don't know for sure, obviously, what was going on for them. Praise God, we know here in just a few minutes that they repented. But for what's important for at this moment is the fact that the way they were living in such a way that they had broken God's covenant by being indifferent to where he dwelled and whether or not a sacrifice for sins had been offered for them. These are the elements of the prophet's message: its characteristics, its content, including both a picture of the covenant that had been broken and a prescription for what they needed to do for the thing to be restored. We're ready for point number two, which is the people's response. And this is in verses 12 through 15. I'm going to read verse 12. I'm going to turn to Haggai chapter 1 first. I'm still in the other passage. Verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the high priest Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. So the people feared the Lord, Now, I want us to take a look at this from three perspectives. The first is the scope of the people's response. The scope of the people's response. Who was it that responded to Haggai's message? Who was it that responded to Haggai's call, God's call through Haggai in verse 7 to consider their ways? Well, verse 12 says, it came from everybody. It came from everybody. We haven't really spent much time, and I really don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I would ask you to notice that God started with the leadership of the church and the civic leadership early in this chapter, and he is ending in the same way. The people are certainly involved in what's going on, but leadership is important to the Lord. And the Bible tells us that this response came from everyone. So praise God. We had no one that was, according to Scripture, that was not responding. Let's look at the steps, though, that were involved in the people's response. What does the Bible say first in verse 12? It says that they obeyed the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 28, you don't have to turn back there. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1 puts this in perspective for us. Now, if you faithfully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all his commands that I'm giving you today, the Lord your God will put you far above all the nations of the earth. All the blessings will come and overtake you because you obey the Lord your God. So what we want to see is, first, the first step was that they obeyed. Now we have, church, now we have God's prophet, we have God's priest, and we have God's king, all working together in obedience to God, which is very significant. This is a reversal from the period immediately preceding the exile. Remember we said Jeconiah and Jehozadak didn't obey. Now we know what happened after that. Now we have Zerubbabel and Joshua lining up in obedience alongside Haggai the prophet and God's word, and we're about to see a blessing take place. So the first step would be obedience. The second step was that the people accepted Haggai as one sent from God. Did you see that in verse 12? And the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. Now that's significant. This isn't just some guy standing up there telling them something to do. This is the Lord of armies speaking through a man. And God moved in the hearts of the people to see that. And he moved them in obedience to respond to that call. I just didn't want us to miss that. The people accepted Haggai as one sent from God. And then lastly, the people feared the Lord. They gave him the wholehearted reverence and respect that he deserves as the one and only Lord. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, because that informs Haggai's teaching here, and it informs our understanding of what to make out of the text. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'm going to look at verses 12 through 15. Be careful not to forget the Lord. Again, the subject here that we're talking about is fearing God. Be careful not to forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Fear the Lord God, worship him, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the Lord your God will become angry with you and obliterate you from the face of the earth. Fearing God and obeying him are how covenant people of God should respond to him. And in that same chapter in Deuteronomy, verse 24 tells us, the Lord commanded us to follow these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our prosperity always and for our preservation as it is today. Praise God. Through Haggai's preaching, dear church, God changed the hearts of his people. He changed the hearts of his people from indifference and disobedience to reverence and obedience. Now, let's look lastly at the people standing before God as a result of his mercy. Again, we're still on point number two, the people's response. Because of God's mercy in response to their repentance, notice that these people in verse 2, did you see that? God referred to them as these people. These people say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. These people have now become the remnant of the people in verse 12. And notice also in verse 12 that God has referred to them as their God. God is referred as their God. Let's see where it is in the text. Yes. And the entire remnant of the people obeyed the Lord their God. So now we have, as a result of their obedience, God's mercy in forgiveness. He is their God once more. And we see that the covenant has been restored. In verse 13, God speaks a second oracle. There's four oracles in Haggai. And the second one only has four words. And he speaks it in verse 13, and it's significant. God speaks another oracle, four words in English, I am with you. God reassures his people that he is with them. This is very significant for us, even today. Notice that our chapter ends with God rousing the spirits of the leadership and the remnant. In verses 14 and 15, they begin building, rebuilding the temple. They begin their work. Verse 15 says, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. This is the same approach that's made to the dating in verse 1, but it's in reverse order. And a commentator on the book of Haggai by the name of Joyce Baldwin helpfully suggests here that this is even to signify the restoration or the reversal in the people's hearts, which I thought was really kind of neat. Now, let's take a look at what we've seen this morning and try to make some application to it. Haggai's first chapter called on its original audience to devote themselves to rebuilding the temple, the place in the old covenant where the Lord takes pleasure in sacrifices and where his glory dwells among his people. That's Haggai chapter 1, verse 8. Under the new covenant, that's us, the place of sacrifice and the place of God's glory is now located in a person. His name is Jesus. And Jesus' once for all sacrifice on the cross, folks, it is the only sacrifice for sin that God will take pleasure in. The only one. Jesus Christ is the only valid object of saving faith. Likewise, Jesus is the ultimate dwelling place of God's glory. Turn with me, if you will, over to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Praise God. Hallelujah. Jesus is the embodiment and fulfillment of God's prophet and his priest and his king, working together in obedience to lead and rule over his people. Therefore, for us to build the house of God, it doesn't require us to go to the hills for wood. Instead, it involves building a spiritual house by introducing as many people as we can to this person, Jesus Christ, who incorporates them as living stones into a new temple built on his cornerstone. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Chuck read from Romans today, and Paul's description of our living sacrifice through a renewed mind. Well, what I'm suggesting here is to come alongside that as a complement. This is our spiritual sacrifice. Knowing Christ and making him known is our spiritual sacrifice, acceptable to God. Here's how Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He says this, "As you come to him," that is Jesus, "a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame.'" Praise God. Hallelujah. This means, folks, that my main goal in life should be to know Christ in my heart by faith and to do everything I possibly can to help as many other people as I possibly can do the same thing. And 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7 reminds us that the first temple's construction was completed, and I quote, "with finished stones cut at the quarry so that no hammer, chisel, or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built." What I'm submitting to you this morning is God is still silently building his church that way, one life at a time. Here are three takeaways from our time together this morning as we wrap this up. Number one, God is pleased and glorified when his work is placed above my prosperity. God is pleased and glorified when his work is placed above my prosperity. Haggai chapter 1, verse 8. Number two, God's work gets done when I place his work above my prosperity. God's work gets done when I place his work above my prosperity. Haggai chapter 1, verse 14. Number three, God truly blesses us when we place his work above our prosperity. God truly blesses us when we place his work above our prosperity. Haggai chapter 1, verse 13, "I am with you." Emmanuel. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Folks, if we have Jesus, we have everything. If we have Jesus, we have everything. And if we choose to disobey in these things, if we continue to prioritize and pursue self-interest above God, then our approach to him, it ceases to be worship. And it begins to look something like and sound something like this. "Lord, I want a real phone. God, help us." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you help us meditate on this passage in the week to come. Lord, we pray that you would take its truths and burn them indelibly into our hearts and keep them ever before our eyes for Jesus' sake. Lord, for our good and for your glory. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.